So we've been working our way slowly backwards through the book of John. And because of that, we've had a chance to see sort of the completion of more or less the argument that John makes, right? He makes an argument in this book. This is propaganda. You understand John is propaganda, right? Have you grappled with that reality? He absolutely has an intention that he is insisting you believe, and he is proving his point over and over and over again. And what is the point of the book of John? Someone please tell me, because surely somewhere along the line someone's going to say, hey, I'm thinking about maybe this Jesus thing as a real thing, and you think, great, you should read John. Hopefully, maybe. Why? Why should I read John? They ask you, what's the point of John? How would you answer?
John's going out of his way to make a case for the deity of Christ.
Mm-hmm. John is going out of his way to make the case for the deity of Christ. And why? Why would that be a case worth making?
Because if Jesus is not Almighty Eternal God, it doesn't matter that he died.
Right. It's just another point in history. Yeah. If he's not Almighty Eternal God, it doesn't matter that he died. Not really. Okay? But what if he is? John gives us that answer too. What if he is Almighty Eternal God himself who died? What's the truth there? Then nothing else matters. Right? Nothing else matters. If that's true, nothing else matters. There is life. Not just a good feeling. Not just more or less a better way of going about this walk on this planet. But life that is eternal. That is more than anything you have ever imagined or conceived of. In that reality, if Jesus is who he claims to be, and if it is true that he has done what he said, then there is life that is so much bigger and better than you can imagine in that belief and in that. That's the nature of the argument. That's the statement that's being made. There is life in belief in Christ. And you know that. And each of you say, Mike, that is the message that I first came to believe when I accepted Christ. And it's the message that I still believe. And I believe you. But the interesting thing about belief in particular, what does belief look like in that particular case? What does it look like? How do I believe that? Well, John talked about belief when he was it in Hebrews? When he took us through the idea of belief? Well, it was James. It wasn't James. I mean, you've taken this there a couple of different places. What is belief, John? We've asked this question once before, but let's do it again. Sure. Okay, I apologize. I'm sorry. That you can fix whatever. You got the talking stick. Okay, so we talked about faith and belief as connected. What is it?
Well, faith, I like, my favorite definition of faith is taking God at his word. It has a connotation of trust and knowing who God is, and because of who he is, I know that I can believe. Trust in what he says is true.
Okay. So I can believe or trust?
Believing in the name of Christ, that is taking all of who Christ is, or what he says he is, or who he truly is, and making that mine.
Owning that. I know I'm messing with you. Go ahead. What do you mean? How do you own a belief?
It becomes part of you?
Yeah.
Changes who you are at your core.
It changes who you are. It has to. I'm bothered partly because we have this struggle. Because we are so used to ideas like belief being something we hold separate. Like I believe something, and then over here I have something that I do. And the two don't seem to sort of relate very well. And true belief changes you. You always act on what you truly believe.
There's a big chasm there, both inside the church and outside the church. A lot of times I hear people talking about the Lord God science and say, well, you know, science isn't a matter of belief. It just is.
Right.
And it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. And at some level, we substitute science and say truth you know, truth doesn't care if you believe or not. I mean, truth is or is not.
Right.
But you jolly well care if you believe or not.
Right.
Right? It changes your life.
Right.
So if you reject what is true and you say, I choose not to believe that,
right.
It doesn't harm the staff.
Uh-uh.
But it harms you.
Yeah.
And when you choose to believe the truth, it doesn't change the truth value, but mm-hmm. it does change you.
Mm-hmm. So when we start thinking about believing in Christ, you begin to recognize that there needs to be something recognizable about my trust in God. And we talked when we started this whole thing about the fact that so many people claim affiliation with Jesus. And that's probably the better way of expressing it. I don't know that they believe in Jesus, but they affiliate with Him. In the sense that His ideas are valuable to me, and the concept of Christianity is important to me, and I appreciate how He thought about His world. None of that is belief. And for a lot of us, we struggle with that piece almost as much as those who don't believe. Because we sort of hold this idea of the power of the deity of Jesus and the significance of that in my world at arm's length, and we don't understand how that's supposed to change me. And as John presents Christ for who He is, he says, look at who He is and recognize the difference in your own life. If this is true, then this will change you. That's the message of John. That's the message that we proclaim as gospel ambassadors. We are supposed to be telling our own hearts and people around us that this actually makes a difference. And somehow, we struggle. Partly because, again, we ourselves are not always truly believing what is true about Jesus. So, what do then? Look at it. See it for what it is. Trust it and change. Be impacted by the truth. So let's do that this morning. We're in John. We were just finishing up the second part of chapter 11, right? We had just kind of come through that section of chapter 11 where Caiaphas and all of the Sanhedrin sort of had their informal gathering where they thought, we've got a problem. There's an issue here because all the world is going after Jesus. And that's a bad thing for us. Why was it a bad thing for them? Just to sort of finish off our review here quickly. What was the fundamental argument that was made sort of before the Supreme Court? What was the concern? You all know. We don't want to be exiled. We don't want to once again lose our place, right? And when they think of that, they're thinking the temple, they're thinking sort of the national identity. If this thing gets too large, Rome is going to bring the heel down. And we don't want to lose our identity here in this place. And so Caiaphas, sort of the chief justice there, says, guys, you're a bunch of dummies. There's an easy answer. Just kill him. Kill him. It's better that he dies than the rest of us get exiled, more or less. And John puts his little parenthesis in there and he says, hey everybody, check this out! Look at what just happened. God Himself allowed Caiaphas to speak something that was prophetic in nature because what he said was absolutely the truth. It was 100% what was necessary. And he didn't know the half of it, right? And we talked about the beauty of the fact that God is not reacting, right? To our choices and trying to make things okay, right? It's not like he's like, oh no, well, I guess I'll have to manipulate the situation to sort of make it work out. God is not bound in that sense by that. He's not reacting to try to make things okay. He actually works out a plan that doesn't steal our ability to choose. It doesn't take away from us the dignity of being able to be a causator, an actor in our world, but also isn't confined by those choices. It's not as if God is stuck under the thumb of our choosing, as if to suggest our choosing messed up what He was going to do. That is an amazingly good, magnificent, and astoundingly large God, right? He's making all things really and truly good. And then we said that the gospel is about substitution, right? The other thing that we recognize in the prophetic statement, the utterance that Caiaphas makes, is that substitution is essential for the gospel. If you don't get substitution, God, Jesus, stood in my place and took the blow. He atoned for my sin. If I don't understand that, if I don't recognize that, then I begin to speak a false gospel to my own heart. I begin to think in the wrong terms, sort of what we were discussing just a minute ago. I don't get the gospel when I don't understand the substitutionary nature of that. So we finished off with the fact that when Satan or your own conscience condemns you, nothing will have more true power to comfort than this truth. God has already, this is what we said, God has already condemned your sin in His Son. Your sin has been paid for, atoned for. It is condemned in His Son. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Sin has been condemned because of Jesus. All right? So we're going to push backward then into something that came right before this. So right as we're introduced into this idea, we had a bunch of struggle in the hearts of the Pharisees and what was more or less their issue. What caused them to come? I know we already said more or less they're concerned about losing their place, but what sort of brought that about? What brought them to the place where they convened this sort of informal gathering of the Supreme Court of the land? What motivated this anxious rush to find a solution? It's the first part of chapter 11, in case you're already there. What was the thing that just sort of pushed them over the edge here? Say what now? The resurrection, the restoration of Lazarus. Lazarus has come back from the dead. And again, we cannot undersell the significance of that. That is an astounding thought. Now here's a question for you. Before we jump into this, there's a little bit of an issue, and I want to make sure that we're honest with ourselves as we work our way through these portions of Scripture. So we've already said that John is unique, right? You've got these, they call them the Synoptic Gospels, which are more or less the first three that sort of rehearse generally the same story. And then you got John, and he doesn't always follow the same pattern as the others. And so there are those that would claim, well, John, I mean, it didn't fit in the other three, and so it was a bunch of baloney that was written later, and it's not real. And in fact, one of the big arguments they make is this very account. Because where do you find the account of the resurrection of Lazarus? Where do you find the account of the resurrection of Lazarus? In John, I hope you're there by now, John chapter 11. And there isn't the same account. The only other Lazarus that you see is the one that sort of you find, I think it's in, is it in Luke, that they talk about the idea of Lazarus and the rich man being named that, but that's likely a different guy. This is a pretty, Eleazar is sort of a shortened version of that. It's a pretty common name. It's like Smith or John or something. So I don't know that it would be fair to say same guy. So here's the big question that a lot of critics have is, something as significant as this, surely it would have been included in other accounts. What's the deal? And in all fairness, that is an interesting question. So there are a few solutions, right? And this is not intended to be like, oh, Mike, what did you do, man? I can't get over that piece and you can't move into the other. First off, take confidence in the fact that what you read in Scripture is true about the accounting of Jesus. And we know that because what do we believe at a fundamental level about Jesus' ability? Or His character, His nature. He was resurrected. I am the resurrection and the life. He has the ability. So to suggest that this somehow isn't true would pose a fundamental problem with the whole argument about His power over death. But another thing that's interesting is that in John's accounting here, there seems to be, this almost appears to happen during a period of time when Peter in particular doesn't really seem to be around. He never shows up in the narrative at this point. And we know for a fact that at least two of the other three synoptic gospels are either based entirely on Peter's account, John Mark accounts sort of writes for Peter, I think, I'm pretty sure, or is based heavily on relationship with Peter. So Peter may not have even been around for this particular portion of it, which is an interesting thought theory, certainly. Either way, what you have here, so that's the question when you find yourself. And I almost didn't do this, but I thought it's worth at least talking about the fact when you come up against a critic to Scripture and they say, hey, what are you going to do with this here? No, don't do that. Hold on. Time out. What do I believe about God and His nature? How do I deal with criticism against the truth? Well, I ask honest questions. Is this true? Does this fit with what I know is true about God? God, where is truth here? So let's look at this as an examination of the nature of God and the truth that's being demonstrated. So this portion of Scripture here starts in verse 1. And we're going to read a number of things. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 5 because I want to, there's something I want to isolate in the first half here, or the first portion here. But let's start in verse 5 of chapter 11. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to Him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And you're going to go there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. And after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go and wake him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant that he was taking rest. And then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, or Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. All right, so this portion of scripture, it's very narrative. There's so much going on here. You sort of sense the story, and you can read this sort of and see in your mind's eye the picture is going on here. It starts with the fact that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And I find that even there, again, we've been to a portion of scripture that identified Mary, right? And it's the same Mary, the one who breaks that alabaster box on him and anoints him in his death. His relationship with his family here, and particularly in particular in Bethany there, which is near Jerusalem, was very important, right? This was sort of a respite for him. This is a jumping off point often for some of his ministry. And we see multiple points where this particular family is a key component of his ministry. And it expresses the fact that he loves them. He loves them. And that word love, again, we've talked about how love has a lot of different sort of meanings and understandings, and there were multiple ways of expressing it. The love that is expressed for this family is the same love that is described for John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this is not just a phileo. This is not a, hey, man, these people are my peeps, man. They're my family. I love these people. This is agapetos. This is that intimate love that is most often connected to the very essence of God's heart, right? This is agapetos that he had for this family. And I find that so compelling. Because again, once you get into the New Testament and you get further into what Paul writes, he uses that often in terms of God's relationship with us. There is that deep, intimate love that is expressed for this family. And so you've got Martha, who was, especially in light of a number of different things we see, she was probably the older sister, sort of the matriarch there that sort of managed the family. And often these extended families would live together, and so she has her sister and her brother, and we don't even know. Some have suggested it wasn't really, they weren't married, maybe they were, we're not sure, but more or less this household is sort of managed by this Martha, and Jesus loves them. And so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Read that a few times in your mind and understand what's suggested. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, because that was true, because he had heard that, he determined that he should stay a few days longer where he was. And we read that, and at first we look at that and we think, those are conflicting ideas, right? That doesn't fit. He hears, he loves them, he hears that Lazarus is ill, and so he says, okay, I'm going to stick around here for a few days longer. That conflicts with our mind, and there's a reason why we have a problem with that. What is it? You express that. Why does that bother us? Of course.
As soon as I have a problem, you should fix it right now.
Right. This is the moment for you to come and rescue. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the healer. And by the way, you're not in bad company thinking that, because frankly, everyone there thought the same thing. We're going to cover that in just a minute, right? Every character in the story thought, surely love would compel Christ to come and fix the problem. Because anything less than that can't be love. And what are we beginning to uncover about our understanding of love? There's a flawed view that fits with our comprehension of the love of God. If God loves me, he will rescue, save, fix, restore, change my circumstance. And the reality of Jesus' love said, because I love you, I will wait. I will allow something that you cannot even imagine as fathomable. I will let Lazarus die because I love you. I will let you, his sisters, experience crushing grief because I love you. And I know we know this, but I think there's a part of me still that can't quite wrap my mind around this concept of love at some level. I still have so much of that concept of Jesus that says that his love will look and feel like my immediate need met, without understanding what that need truly was. So they say, because I love you, I will wait. So fundamentally, my argument would be then that the more loving action was to put Lazarus through death and his sisters through the agony and sadness if that would show more of God to them and more of the glory of Christ. My argument is this. What does the love of God look like? Because we assume the love of God, we think in terms of the love of God as something that saves the day, that meets the immediate need that I have. But what is the love of God? So John makes a lot of statements related to that. He makes a lot of arguments for how the love of God looks. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only, as of the only of the Son of God, full of grace and truth. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The love of God was expressed in terms of this God of the universe becoming flesh and revealing Himself to us. That is how the light came into this world. That is how the love of God was expressed in this world. God does not mainly love us in this life by helping us to avoid suffering and brokenness. I know that is not easy to say, and I know that's not easy to receive. I'm not trying to be flippant in that statement. I understand that that is hard to fathom, but it's true. I'm telling you from my own heart, it is true. God does not express His love to you primarily by helping you to avoid suffering and brokenness. That's not what God's love does mainly. He mainly loves us by showing us Himself in His glory. That is how we know the love of God. Do not measure the love of God for you by how much health and wealth and comfort He brings into your life. If that were the measure of God's love, you must have really hated Paul, Peter, and all, you know, even some of us. Rather, we measure God's love for you by how much of Himself He shows to us. That is the revelation of God and His love. So let's look at some things. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him, and I will manifest myself in him. So the thing that's interesting about the love of God here, the way that God is choosing to express His love to Mary, to Martha, and to Lazarus, is to reveal something about Himself that is astounding. They needed to know something about God that required Lazarus' death. And that was hard for them. And again, that would be very difficult for any of us to think that God would choose to reveal something about Himself, something so magnificent that it sort of forms the foundation for all the rest of the gospel, required Him to love them enough to let Lazarus die. Yes, sir? Do it, jump.
The reason that this is so jarring to our sensibilities is in our culture, we have a utilitarian view of good.
Yeah.
That is measured most often through hedonism.
Right.
So, if you'll see it all over our culture that, you know, I just want my kids to be happy. It makes them happy.
Yeah.
And I just want to be happy. And don't be depressed. And don't be sad. And just be happy.
Yeah.
And so, the measure of what is good to our culture is what makes me the happiest for the most amount of time. So, that's how we do that. And then we try to modify that. Well, if there are consequences to that, like, you know, shooting heroin makes you happy, but then there's consequences, and maybe that's not so good.
Right.
At the end of the day, the good, what is good is what makes me happy.
Right.
And that's why this is so jarring, because when you say, no, the measure of what is good is God's character. It's not my happiness. And sometimes, in order to understand God's character, in order to display God's character, I have to suffer.
Yeah.
And so then my suffering is good. And so then, you know, things are well, then you're just masochist.
Right.
Really, you know, you find some kind of pain, and that's some sort of, you know, disorder or whatever, but that's not the point.
Right.
Because my experience is not the point.
Right.
My happiness, my suffering is not the point.
Not at all.
God is the point. And so if His character is the point, and the way for me to accept, learn, understand, grow in, and then display His character is through my happiness, then praise God, let's do it.
Yeah.
And through my suffering, then praise God, let's do it.
That's the thing, yeah. Sorry. I knew you guys would be on this one. I'm not going to preach today.
Even you say, okay, this is your masochist, you find pleasure in pain. You're still looking for pleasure.
Right.
You're still saying pleasure has to be the good, so if you think that pain is good, then you must be finding pleasure in it. That's not the case. Right. That's not the point. The point is
utilitarianism.
It's still painful. It still hurts. It's still uncomfortable and can make me unhappy. But it's still good because I still see the glory of God. Mm-hmm. Okay.
So when we find ourselves up against this, I don't want us to run past this. Yeah.
The point that I wanted to make is that concept of utilitarianism has bled into our minds.
Yeah.
That's not an out there.
Right.
The
right.
rest of Americans
right.
think that, but we
right.
don't think that.
Right.
That's unfortunately not true.
Yeah.
Most of us, myself included,
mm-hmm.
unconsciously
mm-hmm.
buy into that
mm-hmm.
conception.
Yeah.
And it's only when we stop and we look at this and we're like, wait a minute, this
mm-hmm.
is jarring. Why?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's jarring because my unconscious belief does
yeah.
not match
yeah.
with God's truth about what is good and how to measure.
So this piece right here is the thing that has broke loose for me a big portion of my idolatry. And I've talked to a lot of you about that, is the fact I have an idol. And I think we've discussed it at multiple points, but it was my wife. And she's here and it's embarrassing for her. But the fact is, I idolized her, and how did I do so? I said, I want to keep her happy. And you're like, Mike, that's a good thing. Not actually. Not really. Because what I was choosing to do in that was idolize her instead of love God. And because of that, it created the opposite effect. I have had so many things in the last year that God has pointed back to this particular point where he said, what is true about me is what matters. And your ability to reveal through your actions and through your love me is what matters. Not about making her happy or your kids happy. And this is hard, guys. This is heavy stuff because we look at this. And again, this is the thing that sort of penetrates to the very center of who we are when we think, well, if it's not that, then what is it? If it's not utilitarian, if it's not more or less me just trying to make everybody happy, what's the point of this life? And that is the question that you must answer. In order for you to find belief in Christ that results in life, you have to come to grips with the thought that the knowledge of God, the knowing of Jesus, is the point. That's the point. You guys, it sounds trite. It sounds simple. It sounds Christian and what you'd expect to hear at every church on any given Sunday. But I'm telling you now that that is the gospel and that's the power of the gospel. What do you know about Jesus? What are you learning about Jesus? What are you discovering about him? That is where all of life and hope and peace comes from. That is belief that changes your reality. That is something that removes from you all of this stuff that we are so convinced will make us happy. And instead, it brings us into that place of true joy and peace that passes understanding. I'm telling you right now, this is not common sense, what Jesus is expressing. I love them, so I'll wait for him to die. It's not common sense, but I'm telling you now, that is the message of true love that Jesus was choosing to reveal to his followers. And again, if you find yourself choking over this, don't be too bothered by that. Because again, everybody does to some degree, especially in this story. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb. Actually, I want to go back before we get there. Hold on just a second here. Just real quick, and we'll cover this a little bit more next week, but I just don't want to make sure you guys think about it so that you're ready for next week. This whole concept of walking in light and in darkness and 12 hours in the day, and does that kind of strike you as like, what? So what is the disciples' issue? What were they concerned about? Jesus is, you know, back where the, you know, a long ways away, frankly, probably 50 miles or more away from Jerusalem. And the disciples are like, whew, this guy's finally getting smart, man. He was about to die. In verse, I think, 39 of the previous chapter, chapter 10, they pick up stones to throw at Jesus. And so Jesus is, you know, the escalation of the distaste for Jesus or the desire to remove him has been growing and growing and growing. And so his disciples are thinking, we have good safety now because we're far enough away from sort of that flashpoint. Jesus is being smart here as he's hanging out, and actually it's another Bethany that he's in at this point. It's a different one than the one that he goes to. And so Jesus says, hey, let's go to Judea. Let's go back. And his disciples think, huh? Maybe he forgot. Jesus, that's where they want to kill you. And then Jesus talks about daylight and things like that. And go ahead. Yeah, no.
Jump on it, but my understanding of this is that he's talking about the forces of evil, the forces of darkness.
Mm-hmm.
If you go along with the force of evil, you will stumble.
Mm-hmm.
But if you have the light inside
mm-hmm.
of you
mm-hmm.
and you walk in the light, you're going to be fine.
Yeah.
And so the
that go along with that, Jesus saying, we're not going to walk in the path of darkness. That's not what we're doing.
Right.
We're not going to alter our course because of what evil is plotting, because they're going to fall anyway.
Right.
We are going to walk in the light, and we're going to do what's right. And
there's nothing to worry about. And there's an appointed time. I mean, I like the 12 hours. There's 12 hours in the day, too. So there's that piece of it where he says, we're not in the dark. We're following. What is Jesus doing? He's instinctively following God's Spirit. That's the thing I love about the picture that Jesus portrays as he walks here on earth, is he is so invested in God's Spirit that it's just instinctive. We're in the light. Why are you bothered? Why are you worried?
And it's also obvious.
It's obvious, yeah.
We talked a little bit last week, you know, well, how do you know if you're walking in the
Right.
Spirit? I didn't know if you were filled with the Spirit. Even gospel writers know that they're filled with the Spirit. It's instinctive and it's obvious.
Yeah.
Hello, is the sun out? I don't know.
It's so obvious. And before you think, because there are some people that would make the argument, at first, when I first read this, I thought, well, that's easy for Jesus because he's God. And so, of course, he's in perfect communion with the Spirit. And so I don't have that same opportunity. He's an example. And here's the interesting thing in a moment here. See, I was going to do this next week, but we're doing it now. In a moment here, one of the things that happens is you have him go and he says, hey, where's the tomb? Right? Which, by the way, should be a strange question to you. And you're like, aren't you God? Don't you know? But Jesus, it's not that somehow Jesus was sort of like in this super state where he is so aware of every little detail that it's like he sees it all ahead of time and stuff. He is in the Spirit, and what the Spirit reveals, he acts on and he knows and it's fine with. And there are certain things he knows and there are certain things he doesn't. Which, for some of us, are like, whoa. But it's true for us too. We also have God's Spirit. So there's some stuff there. We'll get to that. What did I just do? I broke it. That is class. All right. So, and then we have, he speaks these things. He says, hey, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And this again, it's just a simple thing, but he says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Why does he use that terminology? Is that something that we see in other places? The little girl. Yeah. Oh, she's asleep. Uh-huh. And how does Paul describe the death of the believer? It's sleep. We have this, again, this notion of death that isn't actually altogether true in light of what is real. And God has expressed at this moment, the death of Lazarus is not the same thing as we think it is. Yeah.
I think there's another layer to that. That is a common metaphor or euphemism in that culture.
Absolutely.
We don't often say, you know, that person has died, but say, oh, they
passed on. Yeah. Passed where? Right.
You know, whatever. We have euphemistic ways of talking about it.
Right, right.
Just like
right,
Peter.
Right.
And Christ is using this to say, you have this thing, but it's truer than you understand.
It's like Caiaphas again.
Exactly.
Yeah. It's truer than you understand. In fact, in the culture, one of the things that's interesting about death is they actually had this view of, like, sleep versus death. And one of the things that we have here is this timing. Do you notice the timing in this passage, how specific it is? It's like he waited 2 days, and then he got, so it took a day for him to get the message, and so we sort of have this four-day period of time, and he's waiting for 4 days. Jesus wasn't just like, well, I got 2 days to sit. This is my vacation, and I don't want to miss out on the timeshare I have, so I'm going to stick here. He has a very specific intention. One of the things that was true about the culture of the Jewish belief of death was that the spirit sort of hovers over the body for at least 3 days before they say the appearance changes. So basically decomposition begins to change this appearance. And then at that point, the spirit says, well, I'm not getting back in there. And he leaves. All right. So, and by the way, that actually fits into some of what we've looked at as well with Christ. Some of the significance of what happens in terms of the times, the timing of his death. But there was a very specific timing issue at this point. And we know that that was also important because what does Martha say? We'll read it in a second when they move the stone. She's like, he stinks. That's decomposition has more or less occurred. This is going to be very strange to open that tomb. But he speaks about this and they think, oh, well, if he's just sleeping, God, then he'll be okay. And Jesus says, what I mean to tell you is he has died. And we're going to go. And it's important that you know that he has died completely so that you will believe. And I am glad. I am glad for your sakes that I have been here so that we can show you something. And so Thomas, the one that we used to call doubter until we actually realized the reality of his faith, says, let's go and die. And by the way, we talked about this before when we were looking at Thomas. Thomas's expectation, it's not that we're going to go die with Lazarus, but it's like, we'll follow him even into death at this point. So, we had this more loving nature. And then you have, now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house, and Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And she said to him, Lord, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on that last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. Remember what we talked about, the I ams of Jesus? This is one of the biggest. This is the eighth sign that sort of shows up. This is, from here forward, as we work our way backward, we're going to continually come up against these signs that Jesus proclaims. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the thing you've been waiting for. It's here. It is now. I am. Exactly what you said. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. I love this expression of faith for Martha. So Martha comes to him, and we know a lot about Martha's nature, right? We sort of have seen her in other places. Just sort of generally, what was sort of the, what have you heard of the character of Martha? She's evil? Christopher. That's not fair. Don't be like Martha? Oh my goodness. I think he's speaking with a tongue in cheek, so we'll assume that for now. What have you heard about the character of Martha? Yes, sir.
If you go based off of the traditional Christianity, she's always put off against Mary.
Right, as if the two are somehow.
Yeah.
One is good and one is bad. One has the white hat, one has the black hat. Sure. Yeah, that's true. And unfortunately, that's a really false way of looking at the character of the two, which I think you all are pretty well aware of. Yeah.
I think there's that book, Having the Mary Heart and the Mark World. But I was just thinking about. Yeah.
We're going to start calling out false teachers. Names are coming. Go ahead.
I got to tell you how in the passage it says that now Jesus loved Martha and her sister.
Uh huh.
And he called out her name.
Yeah.
At least John did in that
right,
passage.
Right.
He didn't call out Mary's
sure.
name.
Sure. Right.
It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't love
Mary. Right.
But he said, okay, Mary.
Right. Yeah, it's not as if Martha is sort of the afterthought, the foil for Mary, as if Martha is the one we should look at and say, well, she never really got it. Jesus loves Martha, and Martha is a woman who acts. You know, she's not sitting down in the house journaling her feelings at this point. That's more Mary. She's the one that says, I need some answers, and I'm going to get these answers. And so she goes to where Jesus is and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she is demonstrating something true in her own heart about what is about Jesus. I know you can save. And she even says, look, I know you have the power over life and death. And even now, God can give you whatever she asks or whatever you ask. And so I find it interesting that Jesus expresses something very significant. He chooses to take this moment to reveal something that is fundamentally true about him. What comes from this conversation? Something that every last one of us holds as a central tenet of the gospel. Mary's statement. Lord, if you had been here, things would be different. And Jesus says, let's talk about what's true about me. Let's use your pain and your struggle and your confusion in this moment to reveal something about me. What did we say before? Jesus loved Martha. And so he chose to reveal something to her that is so powerful, so central to the gospel, that it has become a memory verse for a lot of us. And that is, I am the resurrection and the life. I will do two things. What is he saying? He's saying, first off, I am the answer to your brother's need. He who has died, those who are dead, aren't, it's not forever death. I am, have power over life, or over death. And you, Martha, who are still alive, also, I have power for you. I can answer your need. I will give you life. And it goes on either side of that death experience. It's a beautiful expression of the truth. Go ahead.
It's better than you think. You
know, yeah.
She says, I believe you.
Right.
I know, no doubt, that if you had been here, you could have prevented that.
Yeah.
You could have
that.
Yeah. Even
bigger, it's more than where you yeah. believe now.
Yeah.
You believe, and that's good, but there's more.
Yeah.
And I'm going to reveal even more to you.
That's the beauty of our walk with Christ as a disciple, is that when we come to these places where we think, God, I have experience with you. And why did Martha have the confidence to say, I know you could have healed? Because she'd seen it before. She's like, you are that God. You are powerful enough to heal. And if you had been here, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt you could have healed my brother, because I've seen it. And Jesus says, yep. And in fact, one thing you haven't seen, you're about to. It's bigger than you know. And that's the amazing thing about our experience of walking with Jesus, is that you get to these moments when you think, God, I do believe you. God says, good, now I'm going to push you further. I'm not going to do what you expect. I'm not going to do the things that you think express my love. I'm going to let you go one step beyond where we've been before. And then I'm going to show myself faithful again in a way that will rock your world. And what does she express at the end? This sounds familiar. What does this sound like? Her statement, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. Who does that sound like? On this rock I will build my church. The confession of Martha is very similar to the confession of Peter, the very follower of Jesus. And by the way, just as an aside, in case it matters, I love how this story focuses on how Martha and Mary come into a relationship with the teacher. She calls him rabbi, and the argument has been at multiple points that the rabbi was for the men, and the men taught the women. And there's a sense in which Jesus is, again, what is the whole point of all of this? The diversity that Jesus is introducing into his church, it's not about a nationalistic view of, he's the God of Israel, and it's not about a gender-specific view, he's the God of men. God is the God of the world. And Martha gets the privilege of proclaiming a confession that is remarkably similar to Peter's. At this moment, she understands, at least in terms that she gets so far, of what Jesus is saying about his nature. And she proclaims, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Now here's an interesting thing as well. So that whole question about the resurrection. She says, I do believe that there will be a resurrection in the last day. And what that's built off from, again, another perspective that the Jewish culture had. And that was that when Messiah showed up, when Messiah came, there would be a resurrection. Right? There would be this mass resurrection once Jesus got there, once Messiah was there. And so she's thinking, when Messiah's here, I know there will be a resurrection. So the Pharisees attested to this. The Sadducees didn't. The Sadducees says that's not true. So there's a little bit of argument about specifically how this all played out. And Jesus says, I am that. I am that resurrection. I am Messiah. And what he didn't realize, and what she didn't realize, and what we even now are starting to understand, is the fact that when he first came, he was the resurrection. And there were those that came, I mean, we know that there were those that were resurrected during that period of time, but there's an even greater resurrection that will come when Messiah comes again, right? It's beautiful. And again, this concept of the resurrection was expanded in her view as well when Jesus says, that day is here. I am here. Resurrection is at hand. So Jesus had chosen to love them by not coming immediately. And now his not coming is being used as a question of his love. And I think there's a sense in which you can find a kind of sense sort of, and it gets worse, especially, I mean, with Martha, it's kind of there, it's veiled, but like, well, if you would have come, that would have been a loving thing. And Jesus uses that to express something. And Mary, the same thing, and then especially with those who are following with the mourners that were there, also questioned his love. And here Jesus reveals his glory and his love with the words that he expresses. With the truth that he proclaims, he says, I do love you. So much so that I'm going to use this experience to reveal something true about me. He says, you believe that there is a glorious day of resurrection coming at the end of the age, when all believers will be raised bodily from the grave. You're right. And here's the mystery. I am the arrival of that day. You believe that day would come with the arrival of Messiah? I am the Messiah. That day has come. And he asks, do you know what this means to you, Martha? It means that I love you. It means I love your brother. I will not abandon him even in death. I will raise him, and I will not abandon you either, though you are still alive. I will also love you through my faithful fellowship with you. I will keep you. I'm telling you this. I am revealing my power and my glory to you because I love you. Jesus is using this experience to reveal something about himself to Martha that we desperately need and she desperately needed. So then the next part, and when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. So I find that interesting as well. So Mary is there grieving, and there are those that are grieving with her, and Martha hears that he comes, and then she comes back to her sister and says, you need to go talk to Jesus. And so Mary goes, and when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to Jesus, where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Of course she did. I mean, isn't that sort of the posture that you constantly recognize in Mary? I mean, how often she's at the feet of Jesus in the first accounting that we have of her and her sister. Later, as we've already looked at it, she's at his feet, anointing him. That posture is so familiar to Mary. She falls at his feet and she weeps. And she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying? So this next portion of the story, when we encounter this piece of it, I find it interesting. There's a few things I want to point to. We don't have a ton of time, but I want to at least point to a few spots in here that are important to understand. So in Martha's case, she comes privately more or less to Jesus, and Jesus reveals this truth that causes her to proclaim in faith what was true about God's nature. But at this moment, you see a different side of Jesus. So he doesn't necessarily respond to Mary's plea in the same way that he responded to Martha's plea, right? At this moment, she comes and she's weeping, and those around her are weeping, and she says, I believed in you. I believed that you could do this. And similar to Mary, I'm hurt because you weren't here. And it says, Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. There are a lot of people that read this and look at this and suggest that this is sort of the appropriate emotion that needs to be expressed at the point of a funeral. He was saddened by it. And certainly that may be true. I mean, obviously he weeps. But there's some question about what this means, because the word there for deeply moved in two different places doesn't just mean felt sad about it. It means he was troubled in his spirit over this. It's the same word as the waters being troubled at Bethesda. There's a shakenness in his spirit. An irritation, even, is another way that it sometimes is expressed over this. And why? Why would there be an irritation in the heart of Jesus over this situation? Yes, sir.
I think it goes, for me, I've always described it, I guess, too. We tend to also forget that Jesus is God, but he's creator.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what the troubling is it's like a visible expression of, this is the ramification of man's sin.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He wouldn't be having to go through this, mm-hmm. man's.
Yeah. Okay, so he's irritated with the corruption
not irritated, but grieved, you know?
Okay.
Like, this could have, this is needless.
Right. You know? Okay. So he's bothered, grieved, mm-hmm. over the reality of death?
Because it is sad. Death is
sure.
the ultimate corruption okay. of his creation.
Okay. So there's some brokenness that he encounters, and he's bothered by that. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Right. 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 Yeah. And I think that there's some of that too. A frustration over the fact that this grief that you're experiencing, this doubt essentially that you're portraying against about my character is needless. I am who I say I am. And the conflicting emotion, because he weeps as well. So don't diminish this. This isn't like God's mad at Mary, like, oh my goodness, what's wrong with you, lady? Get it together. I mean, I don't think that's a fair way of reading it either. Jesus, here's the thing I know. Because again, I'm not altogether sure what the emotion is that's expressed here. I think it's deeper. I think it's bigger than just, I'm sad over a loss of a friend. I think there's more that's going on here, or the word wouldn't be the way it is. But fundamentally, I think what we could say with certainty is that the God of heaven felt, whether it was anger, whether it was frustration, whether it was a sense of the futility of the brokenness that's here, the God of heaven felt for humans. He was touched by the reality of our struggle. And admittedly, here's a theory at least. I'll leave you with this, and I'm please understand my expression here when I say here's a theory. This isn't me saying build a doctrine on this one. This is me saying I see and sense in my own children more or less the same situation. I have seen my kids deeply troubled, deeply crushed over the loss of a grasshopper friend. You know, like the grasshopper died and he's in the jar and they're like, Gary, the grasshopper has died. And there's a truth to their hurt. I mean, it's not just, you know, there's not that, okay. I mean, they legitimately are wounded by this reality. And I am moved by that. There's another part of me that sort of smiles inwardly or is like a little bit confused by the emotion to a certain degree, but there's a sense of hurt for them, but also there's another part of me. And if then that accusation over something like that were thrown at me, I would be like, hey, listen, you're the one that was supposed to poke the holes, not me. So, you know, let's discuss this a little bit. So there, and again, I know that maybe this is a bad illustration, but fundamentally there's a lot of emotion that's kind of sort of floating into this thing, and Jesus responds to that emotion, and he says, Mary, I am troubled with you. I am troubled for you. I am troubled with all that are here. Where is he? All right. And so he goes. And if just real quickly here, let's touch on the last one. Some of them say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying? So there again is probably the clearest expression of all the three. That's the most obvious sort of threat against or accusation against the character of Jesus. Oh yeah, this guy's impressive, isn't he? He could heal all kinds of people, but somehow he didn't have the time to get here. Nice. Real nice. That accusation is more or less thrown up against them. So the last part. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, so there's that word again, troubled in his spirit, came to the tomb. And it was a cave and a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. So even though she did believe, and I certainly don't want us to diminish the reality of the fact that she did believe, but there's still a struggle in belief at this moment where she still hasn't fully grasped what's going to happen. And Jesus says to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. And the authority that's expressed in this moment is astounding. This proclamation as he speaks into the tomb, Lazarus, come out! And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. The fullest expression of the glory of Jesus, as he proclaims the I am the resurrection and life, I have power over death itself, is seen so palpably in this moment. And again, I think anybody who has even the smallest amount of storytelling instinct recognizes the culmination of this story in this moment. And you envision the astounding reality that they are now confronted with. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is God. He is the I am who owns death. And he restores Lazarus to life. Astounding thought. In the story that we get to later, it says that many went and visited Lazarus' house. He sort of became this object to go and see. Like, I've heard, but is it real? Is it true? And there are constantly people, can I touch him? Like, I wonder how often he's like, enough! Like, let's be done with this. Yes, I'm here. Lazarus has come back from the dead, and Jesus is who he claims to be. So when we confront this story, there are a few things that we are forced to think through, and many of them are the ones that we've already touched on this morning. What does God's love look like, really and truly? What is the love of God? How is it best expressed? It's by knowing him. What is my heart's instinct? Often my heart's instinct is to say, God, this isn't love. This isn't what love looks like. But the reality is that the good God we serve loves us best. And finally, the power that God has over death should change our view, right? What do we say? Paul many times rehearses to us. Death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting? The reality of our hope in Jesus goes beyond just the moment. It goes into our eternity. And that reality, again, all of what we claim to believe about Christ hinges to some measure on that as well. Without the resurrection, it's not real. It's not what it claims to be. But because of resurrection, this is the one of the first expressions of that. The fuller one will come with Jesus. Because of that resurrection, there is power. There is something so much more about God than we can imagine. And this picture, this story, brings that out to us in so clear a way. Last thoughts here? Anything additional that we need to sort of run over in our minds here? What's true? What do we do about this? Yes, ma'am.
I love how God gave us so many pictures in our world that we can really understand. I think family is that way over and over and over. Mm-hmm. He says, this is the way it is with me. And right now I have a 3-year-old with very big feelings.
Mm-hmm.
And in her world, so many things that I see as important are really big deals. Kind of like mm-hmm. we were talking about. Mm-hmm. And I think it's so important, I think it's so easy to trivialize that and be like, oh my goodness, you know, the mm-hmm. flyer that you pulled out of the junk mail got ripped that you've been carrying around mm-hmm. for 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
Really, it should have been in the trash 3 days ago.
Mm-hmm.
But to realize that it is legitimate for her little world.
Mm-hmm.
And her understanding, this is a really, truly a big deal, and mm-hmm. that's okay. And I think in so many ways we're like that with God. The mm-hmm. things that we see, God doesn't discount that. I mean, mm-hmm. really, there's so much more
mm-hmm.
going on here.
Mm-hmm.
It is a real thing.
Mm-hmm.
But he sees so much more mm-hmm. than we do.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you're talking about how our hearts can say, how did you wait so long?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sitting here going, no, I get it. Because I can't tell you how many times yesterday I did that with Ella.
Mm-hmm.
Where, you know, she's upstairs and I hear the wail.
Mm-hmm.
And I go to the bottom of the stairs and I listen and I wait.
Mm-hmm.
Not because I had something else I needed to do, but just wait and see, can she work through this?
Mm-hmm.
Does she need me to come right now? Or is she going to work through this herself? I'm not saying, obviously, that God wants to wait and see if we can do things about him.
Right.
But that there's something bigger for her to learn.
Yeah.
She's not going to learn if I fix it right away right. every time.
Right. Yeah.
So yes, I understand that to a certain degree. The heart of God saying there's something bigger mm-hmm. here for you.
Mm-hmm.
And why I stand at the stairs, the bottom of the stairs, and wait.
Mm-hmm.
Is she going to work through this mm-hmm. on her own or not?
Mm-hmm.
And that those things aren't unimportant.
Mm-hmm.
They're real things. Mm-hmm. They're so much bigger. I think time is that way, too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I asked Ella to wait for 2 more minutes, and she tells me, you know, but I'm so very, 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 very hungry.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm so very starving. And you know, think about the God of the universe who isn't bound by time, who sees mm-hmm. all of eternity, and when we're going, God, why are you making me wait?
Mm-hmm.
But that's real for us.
Mm-hmm.
That's mm-hmm. yeah. helps me
yeah.
as I wrestle through
yeah.
things.
And he doesn't discount the emotion either of that. He does not like as if he's angry with our emotion, but he uses that experience to showcase more of himself. Such an astounding thought about our God, and much bigger than we often consider. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
It points out to me that we think we're in the same place, but we can only have a way that we want, you know, in our little time and time.
Mm-hmm.
And they could have missed something so mm-hmm. much bigger, so much more beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
And I think about that, and I think about why I'm doing this now.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because you caused
mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I like the response of Mary and Martha both to go to Jesus and to listen when he gives an explanation or grieves with us, whether it's Martha or Mary. In either case, they go to him ready to see and hear and know. And I think the one thing that could occur that could stand in the way of some of this knowing God is an insistence that God did it wrong. There's a part of me that looks back on Elijah in that last moment of his ministry where he insists, asks for God, says, I'm doing things you don't understand. And he says, I'm not willing. It appears at least to imply that he says, I'm not willing to hear that. I don't listen to you when you don't fit with what I'm used to. A willingness to go with God and to say, I want to know. This is hard for me, but I want to know. Anybody else? I appreciate your good attention this morning. Continue to think through these things. We're going to go through the first part next week. Don't forget to come back tonight at 5:30. We're going to look at atonement and sacrifice, and we're going to discuss that. Come ready to discuss that. Don't just show up. I mean, do show up. If that's all you want to do, that's fine. But I would prefer you come ready to discuss the nature of the atonement that we have experienced through Jesus. Don't forget, this week we've got a number of things starting on Wednesday. We've